2 Kings chapter 6, beginning now at verse 1. And the sons of the prophets said unto Elisha, Behold now, the place where we dwell with thee is too strait for us. Let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan, and thence every man, and take thence every man a beam, and let us make us a place there where we may dwell. And he answered, Go ye. And one said, Be content, I pray thee, and go with thy servants. And he answered, I will go. So he went with them, and when they came to Jordan, they cut down wood. But as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water, and he cried and said, Alas, master, for it was borrowed. And the man of God said, Where fell it? And he showed him the place, and he cut down a stick and cast it in thither, and the iron did swim. Therefore said he, Take it up to thee, and put it in his hand. And he put out his hand and took it. And then the king of Syria warred against Israel, and took counsel with his servants, saying, In such and such a place shall be my camp. And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, Beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down. And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there, not once nor twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing. And he called his servants, and he said unto them, Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? And one of his servants said, None, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet that is in Israel, telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber. And he said, Go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him. And it was told him, saying, Behold, he's in Dothan. Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, a host compassed the city both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, Alas, my master, how shall we do? And he answered, Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that are with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord, and said, Smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. And he smote them with blindness, according to the word of Elisha. And Elisha said unto them, This is not the way, neither is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. But he led them to Samaria. And it came to pass, when they were come into Samaria, that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men, that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw. And behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. And the king of Israel said unto Elisha, when he saw them, My father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them? And he answered, Thou shalt not smite them. Wouldst thou smite those whom thou hast taken captive with thy sword and with thy bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink, and go to their master. And he prepared great provision for them. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away. And they went to their master. So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. And Lord, we ask that by the power of your Spirit, Lord, that really, Lord, you'd be the one to teach us today. Help us to hear your voice, Father, and help us, Lord, to recognize your hand. We love you, Lord, and we give you this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. This chapter and the one following are really kind of record some of the various miracles that Elisha performed, or the Lord performed through Elisha. And they're not all in chronological order, just kind of a listing of some of the things that Elisha did. And the first four verses here, And the sons of the prophets said unto Elisha, Behold now, the place where we dwell with thee is too strait for us, or too small. Let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan, take thence every man a beam, and let us make us a place there where we may dwell. And he answered, Go ye. And one said, Be content, I pray thee, and go with thy servants. And he answered, I will go. So he went with them, and when they came to Jordan, they cut down the wood. Now, the sons of the prophets, there's different schools of the prophets. We read about them in Jericho and Gilgal and Bethel and some other places. And so you got these different groups of men that are kind of gathered, and their lives are really kind of dedicated to studying the Word of God, to prayer, to worship, and prophesying. And Elisha is the spiritual head. He's the headmaster, if you will, the teacher, the instructor. We read in previous chapters how he gathered the group at Jericho once before. And they're all seated before him as he's teaching and instructing. You remember? And then he says, okay, it's lunchtime. And he sent some guys out to get stuff for soup. And they brought back the poison soup, you know, that they fixed and all that. And so Elisha really is the spiritual leader, and he's taking control of these things. And it's kind of cool as these different schools of ministry are flourishing. The place where they're dwelling, where they're staying, has just become too small. And reminds me of the dinner last night. It seemed like I was kind of cramped. But they need a bigger space. And so they ask Elisha, is it okay if we go down by the River Jordan, we cut some more beams of wood, and we build basically, you know, a bigger house? He says, yeah, go for it. And then, well, will you go with us? Well, yeah, let's go. And so they head on down. The fact that they ask at all, to me, indicates that they are submitted to Elisha's authority. And it's an example to us, because we're all called to be submitted to someone or something. Ultimately, obviously, to the Lord, but the Lord, you know, he appoints powers and authorities over us. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. The implication here is that if we do submit to the authority set over us, as the Lord has dictated to us, that it would be profitable for us. It's a good thing for us to be submitted. And that's one of the things that most of us have a hard time learning, isn't it? You know, as children, we learn because our parents train us and instruct us, and we learn to be submitted to our parents to a degree. But, man, I can hardly wait for my 18th birthday. You know, then I'm my own man. You know, I can do whatever I want. What a rude awakening that was, you know, because I still had a boss that said, you've got to do this or you can't do that. You know, there were still laws that said I can only drive so fast and, you know, do certain things. So we're never really our own man that way. We're never totally free from being under authority. And we're designed to be under authority. We're designed to be under God's authority. And these guys are demonstrating, and as Hebrews points out, it's a good thing. It's profitable for us. It's a benefit to us to be yielded to the Lord. So now in verse 5, they go to it. But as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water, and he cried and said, alas, master, for it was borrowed. So they're out there cutting down trees, and the one guy's borrowed an axe, apparently, and as he's you know, doing the lumberjack thing, the axe head flies off into the water, into the river. Now, if you've ever seen the Jordan River, most of it's not really that pretty. It's not what you call pristine and pure. You can't just look, oh, there it is, you know, at the bottom glistening or something like that. It's pretty murky. It's actually muddy in a lot of places. It's not like a real picturesque kind of a river. And so as this guy is, you know, chopping away, the axe head flies off. Now, in this story, in this situation, the axe head is symbolic, really, of the power of the Holy Spirit. And actually, if you want to do it this way, it's the cutting-edge technology of the Holy Spirit. And it really is representative. Yeah, I know. It wasn't that much of a pun, but it represents the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, Zechariah teaches us in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, that it's not by might and it's not by power, but it's by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. That's how things are accomplished. Regardless of whether it's ministry outright or, you know, building our marriage or working in our family or anything, doing it without the Lord, without the power of the Holy Spirit, it'll crumble. You know, Jesus taught us in John chapter 15, verse 5, he said, I am the vine and you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, same bringeth forth much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing of any value, nothing of any good. And that's why the psalmist tells us in Psalm 127, verse 1, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. If God's not in it, it's not worth doing. And it'll fall apart anyway. But the servant, as he loses his axe head, he says, alas, master, for it was borrowed. You know, anything that we have of any value, it's not us. It came from God. You know, and it's the same thing here. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, for who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didn't receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadn't received it? If we're good at anything, you know, if you're good at playing basketball, you know, and getting paid, you know, $50 million a year to do that, that's not because you're such a cool guy. God gave you that gift. If you're an awesome singer, a musician, or a worship leader, or, you know, a plumber, a baker, or a candlestick maker, you know, God gives us those gifts. He gives us those abilities to do that. And it comes from Him. We shouldn't look in a mirror and go, man, that is so cool. You know, you handsome devil. You know, you know, I do that now and then, but, you know, I know I'm deceived. But the point is that God's given us those things. And any power that we have is literally borrowed from Him. The last master, for it was borrowed. You know, the power that is upon our lives is not our own. It's not because of who we are or that we're effective in any way. It is His power working in us and through us. And that's why John the Baptist said in John chapter 3, verse 27, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. And that's true. How did this young man lose the axe head? Well, he was in the process of ministering. He was in the process of working. He was doing the right thing. He was just hacking away at a tree like they said they were gonna, and it flew off. You know, when the axe head flies off, the young man is left basically with what? A wooden handle in his hand. Because, you know, chop, 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 you know, glad it didn't hit somebody. You know, and into the river it goes, right? But he's left holding this wooden stick. And when we've lost the cutting edge of the spirit, when that's been removed, all that's left is the work of the flesh. If you've lost the spirit and you're working in the spirit, all of a sudden you're working in the flesh, you know, what's left? The flesh. And, you know, I've been there a few times where I start off, you know, in the spirit. I know God's guiding me to something and I'm doing it and I'm feeling His empowering and seeing the success in it and all those kind of things. And after a while, I keep going, I keep pushing. And I realize towards the end, it's not ending the way it started. That it started off in the spirit and somehow ended up in the flesh. And I'm propping something up or forcing something that God is no longer in. And we've got to be sensitive to what we're doing. You know, the guy that's chopping the tree down and loses the axe head and just keeps hitting the tree with the stick, that's kind of foolish. And it's not very effective either, is it? And so we've got to be sensitive to those kinds of things. You know, it's interesting that, as I mentioned, this guy's left holding the stick. Wood, or in this case, the stick, is symbolic of the works of the flesh. And the way I come to that is through 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12. Paul is describing the Bema seat of judgment. There's the white throne judgment where sinners will be judged, if you will, because they reject the judgment on Calvary that Jesus provides for us, the atonement for sin. But the Bema seat is the judgment of our works, the motives behind our works, okay? Everyone will stand before God one day and basically give an account, and He'll judge our work kind of like a refiner's fire. You know, whether we did those things in the flesh for our own purposes, or we did these things for God, if you will, with a pure heart, or because we want to give glory to Him. And Paul describes it as, you know, gold and silver going through a refiner's fire. It goes through the fire and it's refined and it glistens in the fire even, but it comes out intact, right? But the stuff that's done in the flesh, the stuff that's done for selfish motives, will be like wood and hay and stubble. And when those things go through the fire, what happens? They're consumed. They're burned up. And so in this story that we're examining this morning, the wooden handle, the wooden stick, is symbolic of the work of the flesh. And so when the axe head comes off, you know, he's left with basically the work of the flesh. And when it comes off, it doesn't happen suddenly. Usually when an axe head, you know, slips off, it loosens up and loosens up some more and loosens up some more. And the person working doesn't realize it. They're just working. They're just working. All of a sudden it just flies off or comes off or gets sloppy and, you know, you can't use it anymore. And we can, again, be very involved in working and serving the Lord and ministering and not realize that we're losing the cutting edge of the Spirit. And end up just holding the wooden handle of the fleshly work. Now, to his credit, this young prophet realizes that the axe head has come off. And he doesn't try to keep working in the flesh. He doesn't keep, you know, hitting a stick against the tree, trying to cut it down. You know, as soon as he realizes what's happened, his first words are, "Alas, master, you know, for it was borrowed." And when we're in that place, when we're working, trying to serve the Lord at first, you know, with a pure heart, and we realize all of a sudden, hey, I've lost the axe head. I've lost the cutting edge of the Spirit. The smartest thing we can do is say, "Alas, Master," or, "Oh, Lord, help me." it's pathetic. I mean, wouldn't it be pathetic to walk by and see that guy just hitting the tree with a stick? You kind of go, what's he doing? He thinks he's chopping the tree down. But you stand on the outside watching and you go, man, that guy's an idiot. You know, it's foolish to do it that way. And there's times when we got to be careful because, you know, our pride, we don't want people to think that we're, you know, we're less spiritual or that we're, you know, somehow not empowered or doing what God wants us to do. You know, I've been there. You know, I've been that place where I know God poured out his spirit on me and I'm working and I'm walking in his ways and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, people are coming to the Lord and things are happening. It's like, yeah, you know, you're fired up. And then one day I realized, hey, you know what? I haven't led anyone to the Lord like in a week. And it's like, what? You know, and then 2 weeks. And it's like, man, I was leading people to the Lord every night of the week. Lord, what's going on? You know, God, have I stepped out of your will? Have I? And at that point, we ask God. You know, Moses was kind of in the same boat. He went up to Mount Sinai. Glorious experience. I mean, he's there in the presence of God. Take off your shoes. You're on holy ground. And God, just man. And when he gives him the Ten Commandments and stuff, when he comes down, people can't even be around him. He's glowing. He's emanating the glory of God, reflecting the glory of God. And people are kind of, whoa, man, turn it down. What'd they do? They put a hat on him with a veil around him. It's like, okay, that's better. You know, it's like wearing your sunglasses in church. You know, you don't have to. There's a reason why. But, you know, people are, I remember when I was a brand new Christian. And actually, I remember when I was not so brand new, but I was like, you know, maybe a carnal Christian. Maybe I knew the Lord. I was fairly new, but I wasn't always just walking in his ways. I didn't know what to do exactly. And I remember walking up to this fired up, born again Christian, man. She was like white hot. And I heard you came to know the Lord. Yeah, I came to know. Well, man. And she starts telling me about her devotions and telling me about scriptures the Lord speaking to her and the church services. And she's just like, and all of a sudden it's like, whoa, too bright. You know, tone it down. And after a while, when the Lord got a hold of my heart, and I began to study his word and began to, you know, get into the same things. It's like, man, we got together. We could talk. We could have fellowship. But before that, when I was like still kind of like not quite in the bright light, like in the shade a little bit, you know, it was too much for me. I couldn't handle it. And when you go from that, though, when you realize that maybe, man, I'm not quite as passionate as I was. I don't have the desire for God's word isn't as strong in my heart. That's when you say, oh, Lord, help me. Alas, master, the axe head is fallen in the river. It's not a bad thing to admit where you're at. It's called truth. Okay? Being honest with God and really being honest with ourselves. Because you don't want to be like that fool swinging a stick against a tree thinking you're chopping a tree down. Everybody else is going to go, man, why is he beating the poor tree up? You know, we don't want to do that. Because God is there. He knows already. He wants us to have that cutting edge. He wants our blade to be sharp. He wants us to be effective for him. Okay? He doesn't want us to waste our time. And so we need to be honest with him. In verse 6, it says, and the man of God said, where fell it? And he showed him the place. And he cut down a stick and cast it in thither. And the iron did swim. You know, as Elisha, this man of God, asks him, well, where did it fall? You know, where did it go into the water? And, you know, Jesus asks us the same question. He asks the church in Ephesus, you know, in the book of Revelation, that's got the seven letters to the seven churches. And one of those letters is to the church in Ephesus, a church that really was in the same boat. They'd worked hard, but they'd lost their first love. And he tells them the same thing. Go back to where you lost it. You know, in Revelation chapter 2, verses 2 through 5, Jesus says, I know your works and your labor, and that you've borne and you've had patience, and for my name's sake you've labored, and it's not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Go back to where you lost it, and then pick it up. Do those things again. Again, was there, you know, a time when we worshiped the Lord more passionately? Was there a time in our lives when the Word of God just lit us up? We had a hunger and a thirst for His Word that couldn't seem to be satisfied. You know, was there a time, man, come hell or high water, I'm going to church. You know, whatever it takes, I'm going to be there, Lord. Was there that time? And if that's the case, go back. He's saying go back to that place and do those first things again. Repent, turn around, and God will meet us there. That's the cool part. Because you think, well, I've got to do this. I've got to pick it. No, that's the work of the Spirit. That's the work of the Spirit that God will do in each of our hearts, in each of our lives, if we'll just be willing to do it. But it starts off with the last, Lord, I lost it. And He'll meet us in that place. Do the things that we first did. You know, in the last part of verse 6 and into verse 7, here's what Elisha does. And he cut down a stick, and he cast it in thither, and the iron did swim. Therefore said he, take it up to thee, and put it. And he put out his hand, and he took it. Now, Elisha cuts down a stick, and he throws it in the river. Again, the wood is symbolic, remember, of the works of the flesh. So what did Elisha do? He reached up to one of those trees, and he cut a piece of wood or a branch off, right? He severed the wood. He severed the flesh. Kind of like being circumcised in our hearts when you cut away the flesh. What did he do with it? He tossed it. He chucked it. He threw it down. And when it hit the water, remember last week when we talked about Naaman going to dip himself 7 times in the Jordan to be healed of his leprosy? And the name of the Jordan River, it meant going down or judgment. And so what did he do? He took the work of the flesh or the piece of wood and he threw it down and it began to sink. And as the flesh sank, the spirit rised up. It floated. Get it? Now, to me, this is pretty cool because that's what happens in our lives. When the flesh is pushed down, the spirit naturally rises up. When the flesh is fed and strong, it kind of suppresses the spirit. But when the flesh is made weak, and that could be through when the flesh is made weak through maybe prayer or fasting or reading your Bible or having fellowship or ministry or even coming to church or a lot of things, when the flesh is weakened, what happens? At the same time, all those things, reading your Bible, being in church, having fellowship, that strengthens the spirit, doesn't it? The flesh goes down, the spirit comes up. Just like Paul talked to us about in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Walk ye therefore in the Spirit, and ye shall deny the lust of the flesh. Anyone here besides me have a problem with the flesh? Giving in to the cravings of the flesh, the desires of the flesh? I was given a little square thing from Trader Joe's. It's sugar-free chocolate-covered almonds. Oh, they're sugar-free, so I say, it's no sweat, man. I can eat those. Everything in moderation, right? Unless it's open in front of you. So the other day I'm studying, or trying to study. I grabbed a couple of those things. You know, all right, that's pretty good. Close the drawer. Open the drawer. Get a couple more. I was halfway through that thing when I realized, man, I have to slow down. My flesh wants to eat the whole thing. You know, my flesh wants all the fleshly things. But when I say no, Lord, by your Spirit, help me to control the flesh. Suppress the flesh. Push it down. Chuck it down. Cut it off. Sever it. Toss it in the river. The axe said, the cutting edge of the spirit rises up to where you can grab a hold of it and take it and make it your own. And that's exactly what Elisha told him to do. Right there he says, as it swims, as it floats back to the surface where you can see it, where you can grab it, what's he telling? Get a hold of that thing, man. Get it. I mean, when you see an axe head floating by the river, it's like, well, that's kind of interesting. Yeah. And you can just, wow, that's really cool. Down the river it goes. No, he sees the moment. See, if he'd waited and said, well, let me think about it. I got to pray about that. It just float away. Right? But when the Holy Spirit's there and he's moving and it rises up, grab it. And walk in the newness of the life that God has given us. That's what he's talking about. Like in Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. You know, that's an important concept, I think, for us as Christians to embrace. Walking in the newness of life. Just like we read here, you know, this guy reaches out and he grabs and all that stuff. I believe that Christianity oftentimes is like hobbled, that we're hindered in our walk for our lack of faith, number one, and for not walking in the newness of the life that God has given us. And what I mean by that, example for me from my own personal experience, when I have sinned, and I've done horrible things before I got saved, and sad to say, I've done some horrible things since I got saved. And the Bible teaches us in 1 John 1:8-9, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us, and basically we call God a liar. But, verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And as I've confessed my sin, now trying to walk in the newness of life, trying to walk in maturity as a Christian, when I pray and ask, God, forgive me for such and such, you know what? I believe I am forgiven. And I embrace that forgiveness. And I walk in the newness of life in that forgiveness. And as far as the east is from the west, it's behind me. And I pray that by the grace of God, I will have learned that lesson. I won't go back to that and all those things. But I walk in the newness of life. I believe God. And if God's empowered me to do something or called me to do something, God has called all of us to love our husbands and our wives and our children and the people around us, and maybe to extend forgiveness or whatever might be difficult in your life. But you know what? God's commandments are His empowerments. And we need to walk in the newness of that life and trust that God's enabled us to do it. That would change the face of Christianity on this planet if all the people that claim to be Christians would just do that. And it's an incredible thing when we do. Because I believe it's like when God called the priests across the Jordan River at flood stage, and the water's rushing by and it's all this stuff. When did the water stop? When they put their foot out. And not when they like held it over, but they were like, we're walking, and they put their foot out and the water moved. And I think that's when He's going to meet us. When did He meet Abraham when he was about to sacrifice his son? He was like, and God stopped him. Because he was moving forward in faith, because he believed God. And that's the newness of the life that we need to embrace. God's called us to that, to the victorious Christian life. And I like this because obviously this young prophet reached out and he grabbed the axe head. He didn't wait and think too long. And that's one of the things about hearing the Holy Spirit when He's speaking to us. If you analyze it too much, if you think about it too much, even if you pray about it too much, when the Holy Spirit says move, our job is to move, okay, to respond to that. So many so-called Bible scholars have tried to rationalize this miracle in various ways. That when Elisha threw the stick in, it just happened to float down the water and stick into the axe head and the wood made it float up. Yeah, right. That and the Reed Sea, all these different things where people try to rationalize the power and the miraculous aspect of God. Our God created all things. He's not subject to the laws of this universe, to gravity and time and all these different things. He's not subject to any of that. God can make an axe head float. Have any of you ever flown in an airplane? Do you realize how heavy that thing is? How far could one of us chuck with that? You ever seen a battleship or an aircraft carrier? I've been on a couple of those things. They are big and they are heavy. Yet, man can make a battleship float. Why can't God make an axe head float? Making an iron axe head float doesn't shake my theology even a little bit. In fact, this confirms my theology that God can do that and so much more. And so, people scoff at this, but it's foolishness on their part. They're the ones banging the tree with a stick. But verse 8. So, then the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, in such and such a place shall be my camp. And the man of God went unto the king of Israel, saying, beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down. And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there not once nor twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing. And he called his servants and said unto them, will you not show me for which of us is for the king of Israel? And one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet that is in Israel tells the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber. Now, the king of Syria at this time is Ben-Hadad II. He goes to war against Israel, and he sends some groups out, some companies of men, to lay in ambush for the king of Israel, Jehoram. And as he sets these things up, God then speaks to Elisha, and Elisha relays that information to Jehoram, and Jehoram and his men go out and ambush the ambushers. Say that twice, three times fast. And basically, he foils the plot. You know, they've got this intelligence that what's going on. And it's interesting because in Psalm 64, verse 5, the psalmist asks this question. They encourage themselves in an evil matter. They commune of laying snares privily. They say, who shall see them? Who's going to know? Anyone ever ask you that? Oh, it's okay, good. No one's ever going to know. God always knows. Know that. And so the answer to their question, who shall see them? The answer is that God does. One of the titles of God, his name is Yahweh. And there's many titles for God. And one of his titles is El Roy. El means God in Hebrew, and Roy means to see. El Roy, he's the God that sees. He's the God who sees. And so God, through Elisha, does for Jehoram, the king of Israel, what Baal, the god that Jehoram worships, cannot do. The God of Israel does for Jehoram what Baal cannot and will not ever do. You see, they build these statues, these images, these stone carvings or whatever of Baal. And what they do, they make them somewhat in their own likeness. They have eyes and ears and a nose and a mouth and all that, and hands. But they have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they can't hear, and a mouth, and they can't speak. Hands they can't do anything with. Baal will never help Jehoram. But the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the true and the living God, is doing what Baal cannot do. He's communicating to his servant Elisha and speaking through Elisha to Jehoram and saving his life. Not once and not twice. So that means at least three times or more. Now, just in a parenthetical kind of a thought, again, do you marvel like I do at the grace of God? Here's this idol-worshipping bonehead that should be sold down the river and like, hey, good luck, man. Fare thee well. You know, I mean, that's my heart, sad to say. But isn't that each of us on the other end of this thing? How long did we ignore God? How long did we worship the things of the world and do the things of the world and so on and so on? And God, by his infinite grace and mercy, pursued after us. And I see God being so gracious here that again and again he's warning Jehoram. He's blessing Jehoram. He's saving Jehoram. And I'm amazed again at God's graciousness, his limitless grace. And he's proving himself strong and making it a point to do again, like I said, what his pagan, you know, false gods cannot do. He's ministering to Jehoram in this whole thing. Jehoram acts on the information at least three times that we know of, thwarting the plans of the Syrians to the point where their king wants to know who the spy is in their midst, telling Jehoram what's going on. And, you know, Ben-Hadad has at least one servant that's on the ball here. He goes, well, it's not a spy. It's not any of us. It's that in Israel, there's a prophet who speaks and tells Jehoram all your secrets. The things that you think you're said in private where no one else will ever hear. God speaks that now to the king of Israel. He knows everything. And Ben-Hadad's going, what? Got to get that guy. We got to. There's a mole. We got to kill that man. Got to get rid of this guy. And it's interesting because we have to understand that there are no secrets from God. God is the revealer of secrets. He knows them already. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to deal. I've talked to a lot of people that thought they were going to get away with such and such, thinking that nobody would ever find out. And I'm blown away by how people find out about other people's business. Hey, if you live in Susanville and you want anyone to know what you're doing, don't go to Walmart. Okay, because that's a communication hub of Northern California, Walmart. Okay, you run into everybody there. And it's interesting, you know, we laugh about that, but God truly does know all of our quote-unquote secrets. They're only secrets to us. You know, they say a secret's something you only tell one person at a time. And that's true. And God knows. And he reveals when it's according to his will. Now, his plan is basically, in verse 13, he said, go and spy where he is that I may send and fetch him. And it was told him, behold, he is in Dothan. Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host. And they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, a host compassed the city both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, alas, my master, you know, how should we do, or what are we going to do? And so we get to this place now where the Syrian army is after Elisha. Elisha is a circuit preacher. He's going to different places, preaching in different locations, schools of the prophets. He's in Samaria. And right now he's staying in a place called Dothan. And Dothan, actually Samaria, is at that point the capital city of Samaria, the region, or the northern kingdom. Later on, it'll move down to Shechem, which is just down here. But that's Samaria. That's where the capital is. That's where the fortress city of Samaria is. And then Dothan is just a little bit to the north, about 3 or 4 miles. And so this military force, this commando group, goes from Syria. They go now to surround Dothan. And Dothan is different than Samaria. Samaria is a walled city. We'll read about that in a little bit. It's a fortress city. But Dothan is more like a country village. Okay, it's an unwalled city at best, very vulnerable to attack, no natural defenses. If someone wants it, they just kind of go in and take it. Most cities in those days, they had what they called mother cities, and Samaria would be a mother city. Then they'd have smaller villages or almost cities, but no walls. The children of the mother city would be around it. And then in times of threat or war, people would evacuate and go to the mother city. They'd all hold up there, kind of get through the battles and stuff, and go back out to see what was left of their farmland. And so Dothan was one of these kinds of places. And so Elisha basically is there, and they send this great host of cavalry and chariots and all that stuff. And it says they came by night. You know, nothing good happens at night. When I was a cop, I loved working at night because that's when all the action was. That's when all the bad guys came out and all the fun happened if you're a cop and if you like doing that kind of stuff. Nothing good happens at night except on Wednesday nights at 7 o'clock. We have a Bible study here, and you're welcome to come, okay? And so make sure you come out for that. But Elisha's servant gets up early. He goes out and he sees this military force all around, and he's afraid. And you know, he cries out. Now, we might fault this servant somewhat for being afraid. But understand, number one, he was diligent to get up early. And when he went out, he recognized the threat. He saw what was going on. The church, by and large today, is not getting up early. They're still asleep. And they do not recognize the threat before them at this very moment. They don't understand the danger, the peril. To me, one of the saddest things are Christians that walk in their Christianity with no convictions. Christians that don't understand the perils and the things right around them all the time because God hasn't opened their eyes, or they haven't just been willing to wake up, you know, and see what's happening before us. You know, convictions are a gift. I try not to impose my convictions on other people, but I do pray fervently that God, will you give this person or this family convictions about such and such? Will you help them to see that, yeah, it may not be an absolute law, but Lord, there's a way to go in this thing, because God gives us convictions to protect us. And the servant goes out, and granted, he didn't see the rest of the story, but at least he saw the danger, you know, and that caused him to do what? To cry out to his master. And as we continue to read, his master then gives him sight, gives him understanding the ability to discern what the real situation actually is. And so in verse 16, he, meaning Elisha, answered, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. See, initially the servant only saw the Syrians, whereas Elisha saw the whole story. That's why he could say, "Don't worry, don't be afraid." I mean, Elisha tries to comfort him, but at this point, the young man doesn't see what Elisha sees. So he prays, "Lord, open his eyes." And when his eyes were opened, then they both saw the same thing. They're on the same page. And what did he see? Well, he saw the Syrians lined up. And, you know, when he went out, it said they surrounded the city. Well, it wasn't like, you know, 20,000 guys that came. It was like a raiding group. So the city wasn't very big, number one. And he looks around and goes, "Wow, they're like 360. We're surrounded." But after God opened up his eyes, what did he see? He saw the host of the Lord, the chariots of fire, God's cavalry lined up behind all those guys. He started off thinking, "Oh, Lord, we're in trouble." But he ended up going, "Man, those guys are in trouble." You know, big difference between we're in trouble and they're in trouble, right? But he was seeing things for what they really are. And when his eyes were opened, he didn't just see the problem, he also saw the solution. He trusted the word of the Lord. And to this, he saw the truth in what Elisha was saying. And what Paul later tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, what should we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? You know, God is always the majority. When we get on his side, we're on the winning team. He's always greater. You know, the Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in this world." You know, we can be up against all kinds of difficult things, but know that God in us, the Holy Spirit in us, God in our lives is greater than he that is in this world, meaning the enemy himself. You know, this man's eyes were opened up to a reality that I pray in some ways that all of our eyes would be open to. There's a spiritual reality all around us that, for the most part, many times we are ignorant of. You know, I learned in police work as I became proficient at being a cop, there's things happening all around people that people are just oblivious to, and it's probably good they are. You know, there's bad guys out there. But it's the same thing in the spiritual realm. You know, there's a spiritual battle going on all around us. The demons of hell are at battle with the angels of heaven. And it's not the yin and yang, that kind of stuff. God wins. All right, they're fighting to take as many of us as they can to hell. And, you know, the Holy Spirit and the angels of God are resisting that. And I think if we saw it for what it is, we'd all freak out. I really do. But I've known people. My oldest son used to have these horrible visions of demons and satanic attacks and all kinds of stuff. And it wasn't so much to him personally. He would see these things. And it was very scary. And I know of other people that have dealt with, you know, night terrors and bad dreams and things like that. And these are just little glimpses. I've seen people that are demon-possessed. And tell you what, it's not like the movies. And the realities that are around us, but you know what? There's another side to this, because that's what we hear about the most. There's another side to this. The Lord's host, the chariots of fire, the cavalry, the angels. And that's real too. They are real. And this servant has his eyes opened and he's seeing something. And, you know, Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. He says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." You know, I see some things happen in my world. And my little understanding of politics and different things, and I scratch, "Lord, how can this happen? It doesn't make sense. It defies common sense in a lot of ways." Then you hold it. But when you factor in the spiritual aspect of things, when you figure in the demons and the powers and the principalities doing work behind the scenes, it makes perfect sense. I don't think we can understand our newspaper or our internet news apart from the Holy Spirit guiding us through these things and giving us discernment that that's why this is happening. The mystery of iniquity is at work and pulling strings and using people like puppets. And it's that understanding that we live in this physical realm for sure, but and we get so wrapped up in it that we tend to forget or to lose sight, really, of the spiritual realm. And we've got to be careful with that. Again, Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Okay, there's a spiritual reality all around us. And when our eyes are opened to that spiritual reality all around us, then we also trust in the Word of God. And we know that His promises are true. I don't know about you guys, but I cling to God's promises. I try to memorize them, you know, if I can. And trust me, they come back. I call and I recite those things. I think about Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." That gives me comfort. When I look in the mirror and instead of go, "Man, what a cool looking dude, man." There's those days when I do that. Not very often, honestly. But there's other days when I look in the mirror and go, "Lord, help me. I am pathetic. I can't even tie my own shoes without your help." And then I fall back on Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. "Being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus." I think about Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." God will never leave us. He'll never forsake us. He's reliable. He's going to finish the good work that he started in each of us. And right back, he'll never leave us or forsake us. He's always with us. And we need to hang on to that stuff. Well, as verse 18, "And when they came down to him," meaning the Syrians are now coming down to Elisha, "Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. And he smote them with blindness according to the word of the Lord." You know, as the Syrians come down to Elisha, why didn't Elisha run for his life? Why didn't Elisha grab his sword and his shield and, you know? The reason he didn't is because he also saw the guys that were behind him. Yeah, they were coming down, but he wasn't scared much, was he? He didn't seem to be lacking confidence or anything because he knew God had already spoken to him. Here's what's going to happen. He already knew. He was, you know, when I was with my dad, I don't even know half the places my dad took me. But I was never afraid. I'm with my dad. My dad would take care of that. Yeah, there's some strange people walking around here, but well, my dad, whatever. You know? When I got older is when I got scared. But it's interesting, Elisha wasn't running away because he trusted the Lord. And it says in verse 19, "And Elisha said unto them," you know, I like this part too. I'll go back to 18 for a minute. "Lord, smite him with blindness." And he smote them with blindness. Elisha prayed, and God did it. Cause and effect. Don't you wish that when we prayed, Lord, candy cane, you know, ice cream cone, you know, it's on my mind. But Elisha prayed God's will. Elisha prayed those things were consistent with what God's plan already was because he'd revealed it to Elisha. And so now he's doing the same thing. And as they're struck with blindness in verse 19, "And Elisha said unto them, this is not the way, neither is it the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. But he led them to Samaria. And it came to pass, when they were come into Samaria, that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men, that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw. And behold, they were in the midst of Samaria." Elisha approaches these guys as they're coming down to him. They're struck with blindness. And imagine, you know, you're in your armor, your all your stuff, and all of a sudden you see the target. You're going after him, and it lights out. Talk about helpless. And Elisha goes, "Hey, I'll take you to the guy you're looking for. Follow me." And takes him by the arm. I guess they must have done a daisy chain thing or something. And he leads him 2 or 3 miles away now to Samaria. Now, again, Samaria is a fortress city. It's a stronghold, okay? And so they get there. And Elisha must have, I mean, just assuming, because they go from being the outside to the inside. So somebody had to open the gates. They open the gates. This commando group of, you know, I don't know, 100, 200, 1,000, I don't know what, a bunch of guys. They're escorted into the center of the city. And I'm sure they heard, like you guys heard somewhere else, clang, you know, and the doors close. And they're like, okay, Lord, open their eyes. And they open their eyes. And they've gone from being out in the field around a little village. Now they're inside the walled city with all the soldiers of Israel on the walls looking down on them, kind of going, like fishing in a barrel. They're in a bad place. And as we read, it says, open their eyes, and they open their eyes, and they're in the midst of Samaria, verse 21. And the king of Israel said unto Elisha, when he saw them, my father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them? And he answered, thou shalt not smite them. Wouldst thou smite those whom thou hast taken captive with thy sword and with thy bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink, and go to their master. And he prepared great provision for them, and when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. So Jehoram, he sees this, I mean, you know, this group of Syrian soldiers coming into the stronghold, the king's going to know about it. So they get them all in. Like I said, they probably close the doors or something, and they open up their eyes, and Jehoram's like, he's like a little kid. All right, father. And now he's referring, this pagan king is referring to Elisha as quote-unquote father. Well, when someone addresses father, that means you're their son. That means you're under their authority. You're subject to them. So he's now addressing Elisha with a term of not only endearment but of respect. I'm under your authority. Father, should I kill him now? But he says it twice. Like, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them? Like we're going to get going. You know, because... And he goes, no. Break out the bread and the water, and we're going to give them a meal. Now, it doesn't record it here, but I just see Jehoram going, what? And I'll give them a bread. Give me that stale thing. I'm going to beat them with that. No. He tells them, we're going to feed them. We're going to minister to them. And to me, this is really interesting because Elisha is the protege, the disciple of Elijah. Remember Elijah? Remember how Elijah dealt with this kind of stuff? Lord, if I'm a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume them. Then this mighty roar of fire and flames from heaven and burn them up to a crisp. And then he goes, oh, let's do that again. That's how Elijah, that's what he's called, the fiery prophet. But now you got Elisha. He's a lot different. He's a gentler kind of a guy. And it's really interesting, almost like kind of good cop, bad cop kind of a thing. Elisha treats the situation completely differently, but still comes to a very good conclusion. You know, he asks, would you kill those you've taken captive yourself? You didn't deliver these guys. You didn't win this battle. God delivered these guys to you. It wasn't your sword. It wasn't your bow. And, you know, the presumed answer is no, you wouldn't mistreat your prisoners. Then Elisha directs them to prepare a feast for them as opposed to killing them. And this is consistent with what Paul writes about in Romans chapter 12, verses 19 and 20. Here Paul records, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. But then verse 20. Therefore, if thine enemy be hungry, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Whole different tactic here. Basically, they were fed and they were sent home. And continuing in Romans chapter 12, look at verse 21. It says, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. The Syrians had engaged in guerrilla warfare. They'd been raiding the borders and, you know, incursions and that kind of thing. And that ended after this. Not because of a military victory, because they wiped them out, but because evil had been overcome by good. You know, that's why Jesus said, when someone strikes you on the cheek, turn the other one to him also. I mean, when someone comes to you and maybe it's not a physical attack. Maybe they just like, man, you're an idiot. Well, you're dumb. You know, we want to give it back the same way we got it, right? We want to just, like, you know, pay back. But it's like practical jokes. You know, this one and that one and that one. And pretty quick you're using atomic bombs and flamethrowers and all kinds of stuff. And it just started off, man, I don't like the way you part your hair, you know. And we're called at times to do what Elisha suggested here, and to bless those that despitefully use us, and to pray for those that are hurtful to us. And so to me, it's really kind of interesting. But there's kind of another kind of a bigger picture here. If we back up a little bit, these soldiers that are struck blind as they come down to Elisha. In Romans chapter 1, verse 21, Paul tells us, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. I've seen a lot of men, some that I know very well, that are very smart in the world, very intelligent, gifted, college graduates and all that kind of stuff. But because they reject the wisdom of God, and because they're not thankful to God, God's given them over to a reprobate mind. God has let their imaginations and their foolish heart be darkened to their blind. And I refer to them as educated idiots. And it's not uncommon. Caesar Nero is a great example. Caesar Nero, you don't become Caesar of the Roman Empire by being like a total idiot, okay? You got something on the ball to get there. And if you look at Roman history, he was a fairly decent emperor to a point. And, you know, he's good administratively, he's good militarily, and all that kind of stuff to a point. And there's a point, a line, where all of a sudden he just starts doing stupid, whacked out stuff. You know, he burns down Rome, he starts, you know, killing people for no reason, does all kinds of crazy things. And you know what the point was, I believe? Because it's laid out in Josephus, and it's laid out in the Bible. The Apostle Paul shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with Caesar Nero. And Caesar Nero said no. And gradually over time, you see him riding in a chariot naked in his garden, using Christians that are dipped in tar for lights, screaming his brains out and doing all kinds of dumb stuff. And I've watched other men, not nearly on that scale, reject the gospel of Jesus Christ over and over and over again to the point where all of a sudden they start doing these weird things and behaviors and, oh, they're just eccentric. And it just gets worse and worse and worse. And it's a sad thing to see. And these soldiers from the Syrians, these Gentiles, these non-believers, basically were at war with God's people, and they were blinded by disbelief. And the man of God leads them to a place where they receive their sight. After they receive their sight, they're not killed. They're sat down at a table, and they're given a meal. They're sat down, I believe, at what I refer to as God's banqueting table of love. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 23, verse 5, "Thou preparest the table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, and my cup runneth over." Where are these guys eating dinner tonight? They're there in the midst of Samaria with the other soldiers all around them. Okay. Bring in the bread, bring in the water, bring in a feast. We're going to take care of these guys. And they fed them at the God's banqueting. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 4. "He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love." And if you look at this thing, the kind of bigger picture a little bit, after their eyes were opened, they saw the light. And they were given bread, which represents the word of God and the bread of life. Then after that, they were given water, which represents the Holy Spirit, and then they were set free. Jesus tells us in John chapter 8, verse 36, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." That's our life story. That's to me, this is so cool. Anyway, as I mentioned before, the miracles listed here in this chapter and the next chapter aren't necessarily all in chronological order. And so we come to this next scenario. Begins in verse 24. And it says, "And it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his hosts and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria. And behold, they besieged it until an ass's head or a donkey's head was sold for 40 pieces of silver." That's 80 pieces of silver. "And the fourth part of a calf," which is about a pint, of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver. And the king of Israel was passing by upon the wall, and there cried a woman unto him, saying, Help my lord, O king. And he said, If the Lord do not help thee, whence shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor, or out of the wine press? And the king said unto her, What aileth thee? And she answered, This woman said unto me, Give thy son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and did eat him. And I said unto her on the next day, Give thy son that we may eat him. And she hath hid her son. And it came to pass when the king had heard the words of the woman, that he rent or tore his clothes and passed by upon the wall. And the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth within upon his flesh. So, as this is laid out, later, somewhere down the road, again, Ben-Hadad lays siege against Samaria. Now, in those days, you know, Samaria, again, is a fortified, it's a walled city. In those days, it wasn't easy just to take a walled city, a fortress like that. You know, nowadays, you bring in, you know, the heavy bombers, and you bring in the dive bombers, and bring in the tanks and artillery and the commandos and stuff, and you're in 15 minutes or something. But in those days, they didn't have all that. They had bows and arrows and swords and siege weapons like, you know, catapults and battering rams. And so it could be a very long, drawn-out process. And by and large, what they would normally do, instead of expending all their manpower, they would simply surround whatever city they wanted, completely seal it off, and keep any food or supplies from getting in. And so a siege would last from, you know, months to even a year or 2 years. And what they would do is they would starve the occupants out. They would get to the point where they didn't have any food. If possible, they'd cut off their water. And they would make it to the point where they would starve them, where they would either surrender or die. And that's a picture of what's taking place here in Samaria as Ben-Hadad brings his army in. And it gets to the point where they are running out of food. There's a famine. And things are so desperate that they'll sell a donkey's head. Now, a donkey, again, is an unclean animal. Jews aren't going to eat donkey. You know, I don't know if you've ever had a donkey head steak, but I don't imagine it's too tasty. You know, what are you going to get out of a donkey head? You know, make donkey head soup. You know, I mean, that'll really thrill you. I've got a tooth, you know. But they're paying 80 pieces of silver. Okay? This is more than a price of a man, like a slave. And then they're saying, okay, a pint of dove dung. Now, I'm not thinking, you know, bird poop souffle or something like that. I read this literally, I think, dove dung? I mean, they were that desperate? Well, dove dung actually is not what you think it is. It's just a reference to a flower. There's a bulb in the flower that's edible, and they would get that. And actually, today it's called Bethlehem Star. But I read that, go, no way, man. But they would gather up some of this stuff, push down a pint of it, and that would sell for 5 pieces of silver. That's like paying $100 for a slice of bread. Okay, that's how bad it's get. And you know, the wealthy have food longer than the poor, and so these poor women get to the point where they're starving. They get to the point where, I mean, I don't know, I've never been so hungry that I look at one of my kids kind of go, a little salt. I'll take the juicy one. You know, I've never been there. I don't think any of us have, praise God. But it gets so bad in Samaria where that's what they're down to that. And these women, these neighbors apparently strike up an agreement. We'll cook and consume my son today or your son today. And then we'll eat my son the day after. And obviously the one of them reneges on this. But these women agree to cannibalize their children. And it's sad because there's 3 different times in Hebrew history when they come to this point. There's 3 different times when God brings them to this point. And understand, they didn't get there like God imposed this upon them. They brought this upon themselves. I'll give you a couple of different scriptures. One of them is in Jeremiah chapter 19, verse 9. This is Jeremiah the prophet warning the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Here's what's going to happen if you don't straighten up and fly right. He says, I will cause them to eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters, and they will eat everyone the flesh of his friend in the siege, in the straightness, wherewith their enemies and they that seek their lives will straighten them. Earlier in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 56 and 57. Understand Deuteronomy 28, the first 15 or so verses, first 14 verses, are all the blessings. If you'll be obedient to my word, man, it's going to go so good for you. And it lays out different categories. Your family will be blessed. Your animals, your agriculture is going to be blessed. You know, everything is, you're going to flourish if you'll be obedient to my word. Then in verse 15, it takes a dramatic turn. But if you will not, and it goes from verse 15 to about verse 60, describing all the curses that will be inherent with disobedience to God's word. And it gets to the point here. In verse 56, it says, "The tender and the delicate woman among you, which would not adventure to set the sole of her foot upon the ground for delicateness and tenderness, her eye shall be evil towards the husband of her bosom, and towards her son, and towards her daughter, and towards her young one that cometh out from between her feet, and towards her children which she bare, and she shall eat them for want of all things secretly in the siege and straitness, wherewith thine enemy shall distress thee in thy gates." And so he's saying that it's going to get to the point where when she says, "Man, you're a hunk of a man," she's not thinking you're buff. She's thinking a little salt and a little pepper and we're on. And I'm joking about this, but that's what sin does in our lives. Sin destroys us. And it brings us to the place where we will do things we never, ever thought we would ever do. My years of working with heroin addicts. And I talked to people that were strung out for the first time and people that were strung out for years. And the things that some of these people would do to sustain their habit in the lives that they were living. Some of them I went to school with. I sat in a seat next to one of them in my math class in high school. And when I hooked her up, I called her by first name. She looked at me and said, "Hey, Mike." And we lived in an average middle-class neighborhood, going to school together, and neither one of us ever thought we'd be in the place we were at. I never thought I'd be arresting my friend, and she never in the world thought, when she was that age, that she'd be going to jail for what she was going to jail for. And it's amazing what we will do when we give in to sin, and how the enemy will take us and destroy us step by step by step, to the point, as it is here, where a woman would actually boil and consume her own child. This is so aberrant to us. This is so beyond our ability to even think or reason. But, you know, again, the depths of human depravity, the things that we are capable of. And as the king sees this, begins to process this whole thing, he is grieved. He tears his garment. But it reveals something. As he's walking on the wall, it reveals that underneath his kingly robe, he's got this outward appearance, but underneath he's wearing sackcloth. Sackcloth is something that you wear when you're grieving or when you're mourning. It's something that you wear when you're ashamed. And John the Baptist wore sackcloth. It was part of his regimen, if you will. And very uncomfortable. And as he reveals this, you would think, oh, he's mourning. He's sorry. And that's it. He's sorry about what's happening, and he's grieved, but he's not repentant. Big difference. Big difference. And Paul writes about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. "For godly sorrow works patience to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." Okay? There's people all over the place that are sorry they got caught, but not repentant. There's a huge difference. Sorry that I got caught means, oh, I'm embarrassed. Repentant is, God, I'm sorry for offending you. I'm sorry for falling short. I'm sorry, Lord, for you know, bringing shame upon your name. All those things. What is going on? But to me, there's a huge difference here. And this king is surely sorry that these things are happening, but he's not taking responsibility for his role and what he's done to make it happen. And he is very much responsible. The leader is always held accountable. And so he's in this place of having brought his kingdom for his... In all this, I mean, when people are resorting to cannibalism, do you think somebody would cry out to God? Do we read that? We don't, sadly. Because I don't think they did. I'm amazed when you study the book of Revelation And we've come into that time of the Great Tribulation from chapter 6 and forward, 6 through 19. And all these horrible things that happen to the earth. And all men ever do is shake their fist at God and curse God. They don't repent of their sin. They don't say, "Oh, Lord, forgive me." And it's no different. And it's a sad thing. You know, in verse 31, as this takes place, it says, "Then he," meaning Jehoram, the king, "God do so and more also to me, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day." Oh, that clock stopped. I think, man, I got all kinds of time. I am so sorry. I'll go faster. I lost it. He threatens Elisha. He says, "I'm going to cut your head off." He's going to cut this guy's head off. He's blaming Elisha for this bad situation. And it's not at all unlike what the world does today. The world blames God for every bad thing that happens. It's a quote-unquote act of God. Read your insurance policy. You know, if this happens or that happens, it's an act of God. You know, hurricanes, tornadoes, all that kind of stuff. And it's not really an act of God. It's something that man has brought upon himself. God didn't sin in the garden. Who did? Man. Many of the bad things, all the bad things that we see in our world today, one way or the other, are the result of sin. It's the repercussion of sin. Men suffering the natural consequences of their own choice. Paul writes about it in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." Verses 32 and 33. "But Elisha sat in his house, and the elders sat with him. And the king sent a man from before him. But ere the messengers came to him, he said to the elders, 'See ye how this son of a murderer has sent to take away my head? Look, when the messenger cometh, shut the door and hold him fast," pin him to the door basically, "is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? And while he yet talked with them, behold, the messenger came down unto him and said, 'Behold, this evil is of the Lord. What should I wait for the Lord? Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?'" So Elisha is in this place in Samaria, and he's with the elders of the city. What's he doing? Not doing anything. He's kicking back. He's waiting. And I like this, because all this is happening, and he's not worried about what's going on. He's waiting on the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31, "But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." You know, I like this, that even before all this stuff happens, Elisha knows what's going on. Elisha is tuned in to the Lord. You know, right now, you're not hearing it, but there's rock and roll music playing in this room. And there's country western music playing in this room. And there's probably a newscast going on. And what I'm getting at is there's radio waves in this room. If I brought in an AM/FM boombox, or if you got on your Droid or your iPhone, you could dial it up and then you could tune in and you could listen to it. You're not hearing it because you're tuned into the Word of God. Praise God. But if you had the right equipment, you could hear that stuff. You could get tuned into that if you wanted to. And Elisha was always on God's channel. Elisha was always in that place of hearing God's voice. He was tuned into God. And my prayer for us is that we would always be tuned into God. Elisha perceives what's about to happen and then comes the knock on the door. And it's interesting, Elisha hasn't softened towards Jehoram very much at all. He refers to him as this son of a murderer. In Hebrew, you can't cuss in Hebrew. You can't say all the swear words that you can say in English and French and Russian and German and stuff. In Hebrew, if you want to insult somebody, "Oh, you son of a murderer, you bad person," you know. You can't do it. And so he refers to him as what he is, because he is actually the son of a murderer. And as the messenger arrives, Elisha says, "Pin him to the door." And then Jehoram gets in and declares, "This evil," meaning the siege and the famine, "is of the Lord. Why should I wait on the Lord any longer?" What that intimates, what that implies, is that Elisha had told Jehoram at some point, "Don't worry about this. Wait on the Lord and he will deliver you." But it's gotten to the point of desperation where all this stuff's happening and Jehoram's not believing it. I believe the Lord has spoken to us the same thing. We've all gone through, maybe you're going through a severe trial, a test of your faith. Maybe you're going through a very difficult thing and you've read your Bible and you've got that those words of comfort. Wait on the Lord. They will not be ashamed who wait on the Lord. You go, okay, Lord, it's been 15 minutes, you know, or 15 days or maybe even 15 years. And Elisha's still uttering those words, wait on the Lord. It's cool. And again, the last reference we'll stop is Psalm 130, verse 5. I wait on the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. Next week, I wanted to get into it, but talk too much. Next week, we'll get into chapter 7, and we see the deliverance of the nation. And we see that waiting on the Lord does prove very profitable. And I am sorry, I was looking at the clock, and I didn't realize it stuck at 10:40, actually. I should have figured that out. But anyway, how time flies when you're having fun, right? Let's stand together and...